privilege of meeting the new pastor at Beacon Baptist Church in Welland. His name is Adam Rich. Adam spent and his wife spent 10 years recently in the country of Zambia as missionaries. Now God has brought them to Canada, pastoring just down the road here. We got to go up together to the Lighthouse Baptist Church or Gospel Light Baptist Church in Richmond Hill with Pastor Johnston and have a men's breakfast yesterday. I had a wonderful breakfast and a great time of fellowship. And pray for Brother Rich and for the church there. God will knit their hearts together and increase their ministry. I also heard this morning from Pastor Cameron Payne from Brantford area. He had an accident I wasn't aware of in August. And since then, he's had a lot of struggles, and he was asking for prayer this morning. He's got some kind of vertigo, right? Some form of vertigo that's really caused him a lot of problems in all of his life, but especially in ministry. And so he asked us to pray for him. So if you would jot that name down, and as God moves you to pray, pray for Cameron Payne as he deals with this issue in his life, his issue of health. All right? So we're going this morning again to the book of Philippians. I'll get it out. Philippians and chapter number 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our theme chosen for this year comes from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 and is expressed for you on the front panels of the church through the banners. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that challenge comes from Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Where Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the congregation, the assembly, the saints at Philippi, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to read on with me now to verses 28 through 30, and we're going to center some of our thoughts in just a moment on these verses. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So let's stop and go back into verse 27 and read this again. We'll start with the word ye towards the end of verse 27. Ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here, to be in me. Most recently, we've been considering what kind of conversation or what lifestyle would be lived that someone would associate with the gospel. What kind of a life can I live that calls attention to the gospel, that makes the gospel attractive, that recommends the gospel? That's what Paul is saying when he says in verse 27, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And the first characteristic that we considered was joy. The gospel produces great joy. Our sins are forgiven. We have a Redeemer. We are accepted. We are loved of the Father. And we have an inheritance in heaven. The gospel is good news, and good news always produces joy. And when a person lives in this world with an overriding character trait of joy, which I could also describe as a deep, abiding satisfaction in Christ. And it's evident to the world. They don't see you longing for something else. They see you happy. They see you satisfied. In whatever circumstances you find yourself, that certainly recommends the gospel. That certainly is becoming and befitting the gospel. Second characteristic we've looked at is unity. He said, I want to hear that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to say, In verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, that's unity, having the same love, that speaks of unity, being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And he then calls our attention to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is also not just our Savior, but our example to follow in life. And he said, this mind I'm talking to you about that I want all of you to have is the mind that was in Christ. And he talks about how Christ exhibited this mind of not doing anything through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better, and looking not on his own interest, but the interests of others. And then he brings to their attention his own example. Then he brings to their attention the example of Timothy later in the chapter. And then finally of Epaphroditus. So he gives them several examples. Before I move on to the third characteristic this morning, I do want to talk to you again for just a moment about this matter of unity. And specifically how it is demonstrated, this mind that we're called to have, all of us, not just one of us, all of us, how it's demonstrated in Christ. Someone has said, you may or may not agree, someone has said the most amazing miracle in the world is when a human being ceases to be selfish. I would suggest that probably we should say when an adult human being ceases to be self-centered and selfish. It's a miracle of grace. If the Bible teaches anything, the heart of man is full of selfishness, self-interest, right from the very beginning. Eve makes a choice based on what she thinks is best for her. And Cain makes a decision based on what he thinks is best for him. And others pay the consequences of his choice. We are incurably self-absorbed, incurably selfish. We want to be right. We want to be noticed. We want to be up front. We want to be given honor and recognition. In verse number 21, when Paul brings up Timothy, he said, the reason I'm sending him, in verse 20, I have no man like-minded, no one who is like-minded with me, who will naturally care for your state. Why not? Because all, verse 21, seek their own. That's what we do. Now, you can argue that this morning, and I would politely suggest that you're wrong. You in your heart, if you are honest, when it comes to what restaurant you're going to eat at and how you are served at that restaurant and what things that people say to you and the things that you wear and what seat you get at church and all of those things, there is a self-interest. You want it your way. And when we meet a man or a woman who no longer has any interest in themselves, but who has died to their own wants, appetites, likes, dislikes, desires, that's a miracle. And Jesus sets the pattern. And Paul said, you know, he was God. And being equal with God, he humbled himself. He made a choice to have a mind that puts others first. And he says it this way. He made himself of no reputation, verse 7, took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So that's how Jesus did it. And the illustration of Jesus is to reinforce what he said in verses 3 and 4. He's saying, all of you there in Philippi, don't do anything out of self-interest. Die to yourself. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Stop being selfish. Stop having to have your way. Then take step number two. When this miracle, when this decision is taken in your life, it will lead to the second step, which is esteeming others better than yourself. Now, I don't want you to just pass that over. Mull on it for a moment. What a miracle. When a person can not only not be concerned with what they want, but when a person can walk into an assembly of people and truly count every person in that assembly better than themselves. I didn't say when they walk into the assembly and check the record and see what they're wearing and how they look and all of that and find out their bank balance and find out what they did during the week, whether they had devotions or whether they, when you count them, you esteem them better than yourself. The Lord Jesus esteemed you more worthy than holding on to his Godhood. He counted you worthy. You weren't worthy. Let me say it again in case you missed it. You weren't worthy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in opposition to him, he chose to love us. He esteemed us worthy. So we first stop being selfish, and then we are able, because of that, to look at others and count them better than ourselves. That leads to step number three. And step number three is in verse number four. Fixing our attention, looking not on our own things, but the things of others. Not being preoccupied with my own interests, but rather being preoccupied with the interests of others. Look at the text again, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. The word things is pretty vague, isn't it? What are some of the things that are important to you? Some of the things that are important to me? How about health? How about financial security? Financial blessing? How about reputation? Anybody here not concerned with your reputation? How about education? How about success? How about encouragement? Is your encouragement more important to you than the encouragement of somebody else? Is your health more important to you than the health of somebody else? Is your financial stability and security more important to you than the financial stability and security of a brother in Christ or sister in Christ? What the unity that Paul is saying he longs to see that enhances and magnifies the gospel is a unity that says, I am nothing. I am a recipient of everything. I am unworthy, and I am no longer going to make myself the focus because he made me his focus. I am going to follow in his footsteps, and I'm going to lay aside my wants and desires. I'm going to begin to count all of those around me more worthy than myself, and I'm going to get involved in their interests. I'm going to get involved in their needs. I'm going to make it my business to minister to them rather than to minister to myself or to seek to be ministered to. That's what produces unity. If you have a church full of people where nobody cares where they sit, where nobody cares who gets to go through the line first, where nobody cares about the amount of money in the bank, where nobody cares whether anybody greets them or shows them any recognition. And the members of that church instead are delighted to see each other and speak to each other in a way that says, you are worth a lot to me, and I count you a blessing in my life. And I want to know, how are you doing? What can I do to help you? You have a church that's standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's the reason we do this. It's for the gospel's sake. It's not for our own sake. It's for the gospel's sake. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I hope you get the point. It's so important. Now I'm going to introduce you to what I think is a third, and probably there's another one that I wanted to deal with, but I decided to deal with this one first. In the very context, Paul said, I want to hear that you're standing fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel, with one mind and one spirit, so unified, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You know what the third element or characteristic of a lifestyle that really exalts the gospel, really magnifies God, and draws men's attention to the worthiness of the gospel is fearlessness or courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the proper response to fear. In nothing terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified, this is the only time that this Greek word is found. There are other times when you read the English word terrified in your Bible, but this is the only time this particular Greek word is translated terrified. And you know what the idea is? Not that you're afraid. The idea is panic. The idea is stampeding. The idea is that you are so alarmed and you are so concerned that you turn tail and run. He said, now, what'd he say? I want to hear that you stand fast, that you stay put, that you're not moved away from the gospel. Remember, he talked to the Galatians about how he marveled they were so quickly moved away from the gospel. They were motivated to change or to turn. Paul said, I want to hear that you stand fast and in a way that becomes the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, in nothing panicked or ready to run. Nothing terrified by your adversaries. What's an adversary? An adversary is anyone or anything that opposes you, that lies opposite to you, that is trying to stop you or withstand you. An adversary is an enemy. Something that means no good to you, that has no goodwill toward you. In the day in which Paul writes, it was a very real possibility that you would have a physical adversary. We all know about spiritual adversary. Peter wrote about him in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have an adversary, the devil. And that's been true throughout all ages. But in this day that Paul's writing, you know where Paul's writing from? A Roman prison cell. When you read the account of Paul's journeys and his life, he is arrested, he is falsely accused. They chase him from one city to another. They stone him on one occasion and leave him outside the city thinking that he's dead. He's shipwrecked 3 times. He has people falsely accusing him. It's so bad in one city that they have to, in the cover of darkness, let him down by a basket over the wall of the city so he can escape for his life. Paul knew what it was like to have adversaries. And Paul right now is in prison, and he's writing them. And in the beginning of his letter, he talks about that. He said, I want you to know the things that have happened to me have happened to the furtherance of the gospel. At the end of his letter, if you read on in Philippians, he says, Those of Caesar's household greet thee. The indication from what we read is that Paul won people to Christ in prison. But wait a minute. Do you remember Paul in this very city to whom he's writing this letter? Do you remember Paul's visit to Philippi? Do you remember what happened there? He ended up being beaten along with his partner Silas, thrown into the inner prison in stocks, having been beaten severely. What would you be doing? Probably the same thing I'd be doing. Feeling sorry for ourselves. Wondering whether it's really worth it to preach the gospel, whether it's really worth it to serve God. Has God abandoned me? But you know what he's doing? At midnight in an inner prison, fastened in stocks, having been beaten, he and Silas are singing and praising God. You know what that is? That's joy. That's unity. They're both doing it. They're both singing and praising God together, joy and unity. And they're unafraid. And what happens? God sends an earthquake, and the jailer comes in, and the Bible says he comes in trembling, and he said, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" Why does he want to get saved? Were they in there preaching the gospel? How do you know anything about being saved? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I know by watching you that you've got something I don't and something I must have, I need. You have brought me under conviction that my life is not right. I am involved in treating people unfairly, and it's specifically you, and yet you've taken it joyfully, and you sing and you give glory to God. There's something different about you. Tell me about it. I got to get saved. I got to get rescued. I need what you have. I'm talking about a conversation that becomes the gospel. Nothing terrified by your adversaries. You have adversaries. I have adversaries. Jesus had adversaries. The disciples had adversaries. The apostle Paul said, there's a great door and effectual open unto me, he said to the Corinthian church, but there are many adversaries. And here he's suggesting to the saints, the local church in Philippi, you have adversaries. Don't panic. Don't be in terror. Don't be afraid. Your courage, your fearlessness is a sign. It's a sign of something. Look again at the text. He said, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which your refusal to be terrified, to them is an evident token. The word token is the same word as sign. It's a man, evident means it's visible, it's made known. This is a sign to them of perdition. Now, please hang on for a moment because I'm going to give you two ideas. One of them, I specifically think is the meaning. The other could be the meaning and is true whether it's the meaning or not. So, Paul, what are you saying? That my not being terrified is to my enemies, my adversaries, an evident token of perdition. By the way, the word perdition is destruction or ruin or destroying. So the first suggestion is that Paul is saying this: perhaps your adversaries watching you, refusing to bow, refusing to bend, refusing to cry, refusing to recant your testimony, refusing to feel sorry for yourself. Perhaps they watch that and they come to the conclusion there is no hope for you. There's no saving you. You are worthy only of death. And so they decide you must die. It's an evident token, a sign to them that you're beyond saving. You need to be destroyed. You need to be put out of your misery. You need to get put out of the way because there's no hope for you. It could be that that's what he's saying. Do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were supposed to bow down at a certain point in time and worship an image. They refused to do it. The king was not happy. So he brings them in. He likes these guys. He doesn't want to punish them. And the punishment, by the way, for not bowing down was to be thrown into a furnace of fire. He says, guys, I'm going to give you another chance. Is it true that you didn't bow down? I don't want to believe that. I'm going to give you another chance. And if when you hear the sound of the music, the appropriate time, you bow down and worship, well. But if not, you're going in the furnace. And they looked at him. They didn't even wait for the trial. They said, King, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we're not going to bow down anyway. You know what that is? That's courage. That's fearlessness in the face of their adversaries. They're not terrified, and they tell him so. Oh, he does not like that. He said, you guys don't deserve to live. You are what's wrong with this place, and I'm going to put you in the furnace. Matter of fact, I'm going to make it 7 times hotter. And he throws them into the fiery furnace. That's what happened. So maybe that's what's happened here. I'm living in a world, you're living in a world that looks at the problems of the world, and guess who's at fault? Guess who's the one that's responsible for there being no peace in our community and no peace in our world? You may not know it yet, but you. It's like when God sent a famine to the land because of the wickedness of King Ahab. And Elijah was the messenger of God who told the king there wouldn't be any rain. And so one day, after there's been 3 years without any rain, Elijah stands before the king. And the king says, are you the guy that troubles Israel? You're the guy that's responsible for this mess, aren't you? Was Elijah responsible? No, 1,000 times no. The king in his wickedness was responsible. That's why they had the famine. He was just the messenger. But the world is looking at you and saying, the reason we don't have any harmony and peace in this world is because you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. You insist that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And in preaching that Jesus is the only way to heaven, you're demeaning other people's faith and religion. And we can't get together. We can't become one. We can't have unity and harmony in this world because of you fundamentalists, because of you wackos that think there's only one truth and only one way. And the reason we can't get along in our community is because you think that it's a sin for a man and woman to live together without being married. You think it's a sin for a woman to sleep with a woman, a man to sleep with a man, and you think that's wrong. And it's your racism, it's your intolerance that is the reason why we have so much division and heartache in this world. Can't we all just get along? Would you just stop preaching the truth? It's your preaching the truth that is the problem. If you don't know it yet, that's exactly how the world looks at you, and you're going to know it soon. You say, Pastor, I'm just not too sure. All right. Vatican City, November the 18th, 2019. Interreligious dialogue is an important way to counter fundamentalist groups, as well as the unjust accusation that religions sow division. Who said that? Pope Francis. Religions sow division. Meeting with members of the Argentine Institute for Interreligious Dialogue, November the 18th, the Pope said that in today's precarious world, dialogue among religions is not a weakness. It finds its reason for being in the dialogue of God with humanity. Recalling a scene from the 11th century poem, The Song of Roland, in which Christians threatened Muslims to choose between baptism or death, the Pope denounced the fundamentalist mentality, which, quote, we cannot accept nor understand and cannot function anymore. We must be aware, he said, of fundamentalist groups. Each religion has their own. In Argentina, there are some fundamentalist corners there, he said. Fundamentalism is a plague, and all religions have some fundamentalist first cousins. The The intention of the document, the Pope explained, was a way to adopt a culture of dialogue while respecting each other's unique identity. The complex human reality of brotherhood, the Pope continued, can be seen in Scripture when God asked Cain about the whereabouts of his brother, suggesting that you should be concerned about your brother. That's not why God asked that question. But the Pope's not very good at interpreting Scripture. He's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so he has to only rely upon his mind. He says that same question must be asked today and lead members of all religions to reflect on ways becoming channels of brotherhood instead of walls of division. There's so much more I could tell you. You know, right now in the world in which we live, they are establishing something called Chrislam, a religion to unify the world. The two main religions in the world, the strongest ones or biggest ones, Christianity and Islam. They're marrying them together. The leader of that is Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in California. He's the one who actually gave the term. And he is welcoming, he is saying to everybody in the Christian world that the God of Islam, Allah, is the same God of the Bible. That is absolutely not true. And he's saying that we can coexist and share together and live together, and we preach the same gospel, we have the same identity. And right now in Dubai, they are building a building that's going to house the one world religion, and it already has a church for the Christians to worship in and a mosque for the Muslims, and they're right now building, are you listening, a temple for the Jews. So that we will have a one world religion, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam cooperating together under one roof, saying that we all serve the same God and we lose the distinctions between us. It's coming, my friend. The vice president of the United States is not a head of state. He just had a longer meeting with the Pope this week in Vatican City than most heads of state have with him. They're talking together about something. It's believed they're talking together about something called the Abrahamic Faith Initiative, which is Jews are children of Abraham, Arabs are children of Abraham. We're going to get together under the banner of being the children of Abraham. And the United States of America is proposing a peace plan for the Middle East. It's believed that that peace plan is tied to this initiative, this interfaith dialogue, this Abrahamic dialogue in faith, and that it's going to be announced perhaps this week, where the peace plan is that all of them will dwell together and each will make concessions and so forth. Wherever that goes, I'm telling you, you are living in days that are the fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture. And the Christian is not going to be popular. The one who says there's only one way. Jesus said, there is no other way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you'd insist that Jesus is God, the reason he's different than anyone else is because he's God, come in human flesh, it's not going to be popular. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled. Peter's saying the same thing as Paul. Paul said, I want you to not be terrified by your adversaries, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That means set God apart in your heart. Give him the primary place, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Now, there you go. Wait a minute. If Christians are hated because they're not meek, if Christians are hated because they're not living in the fear of God, and we're brash and bold and boisterous and judgmental and unkind, then we're suffering not for the gospel's sake. We're suffering because we're being fools. But he said, if you give a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness, quietness, and fear, having a good conscience that watch now, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to accuse you of being an evildoer, though you've done nothing evil. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. It's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Go down to verse number 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to... Let me go to verse 4, sorry. Wherein they think the world, the people who live like you used to live, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You don't live that way anymore. And they think it's strange and they speak evil of you. You've not done anything bad. You've done good. Your life is improved. But because it makes their life look bad, they're speaking evil of you. You're the bad guy. That's the picture here. Well, for time's sake, I've got to move on. So that's one possibility. They're blaming God. They're going to blame God and blame you for what's wrong and feel like you're worthy of death. Or secondly, and I think this is the true meaning, when he says it's an evident token to them of perdition, listen carefully, your steadfastness, your joy, your unity, your fearlessness is a means by which God convicts them of their own evil, their own guiltiness, and their own worthiness of judgment. Who's writing this letter? Paul. You remember when Paul met Jesus? He was on the road. Jesus appeared to him. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus answers this, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now listen. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? The word prick there is the idea of prodding. Something is prodding you and it's hard for you to ignore it, isn't it? It's like a cowboy who rides a horse and he wants to prod his horse or spur his horse. He hits him with the spurs. He rakes the spurs on his side. Why? To move him, to prod him. And something was troubling Paul. And Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The Bible said when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned to death, Saul was standing there holding the coats of those who stoned him and consenting to his death. And he was putting other people to death. And the evident picture is that Jesus said, it's getting to you, isn't it? You're watching them die with joy. You saw Stephen look up into heaven and say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then you heard him say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Lord, don't hold them accountable for stoning me to death. You can't hardly get over that, can you, Paul? That bothers you, doesn't it? You couldn't do that. You're now wondering, they're right and you're wrong? Your religion, does it provide that for you? You understand what I'm saying? If you have a life that becomes the gospel and you live fearlessly in the face of opposition, the world stops and says, wait a minute, how can they do that? How can they die with a smile on their face? How can they embrace the thought that they're going to lose their family or lose their home or lose their job or be falsely accused or be in prison? How can they do that with joy, with acceptance? How can they not cower in fear and say, please don't do that to me. Please don't do that. Please spare me. It's an evident token to them that they're headed for judgment. God's going to hold them accountable because here's an innocent person who's kind and gracious and forgiving even in their death and even in their persecution, and it's prodding their heart. Same situation with the Philippian jailer. Why is he trembling? Because he sees something in the way they handle their suffering. How about the centurion, the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross? When everything is said and done, the Bible records, he's looked up and he said, surely, this was the Son of God. What persuaded him? Listening to Jesus from the cross say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Hearing him speak to the thief on the cross next to him who said,
Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and said, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was his courage, his fearlessness in the face of hatred and unreasonable persecution that persuaded him. How about the thief? Why did he call upon Jesus? Because he saw the difference in Jesus. He said to his fellow thief on the other side, he said, don't you know you and I are worthy of death? We're guilty. He's not. This man has done nothing amiss. Persuaded by what he saw. It's an evident token to them. But also then notice, and we got to hurry, not only is it an evident token of perdition to them it's an evident sign of perdition, but to you it's also a sign of salvation, and that of God. Unto you it is given. Two things God has given you. Number one, to believe on him. And I hope you're thankful for that. But are you thankful for another gift from God? To you it's given not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. I don't have time to take you to all the scriptures, but 1 Peter chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, John chapter 15. All the time the scripture says that if you are going to reign with Christ, you must suffer with Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. They hated me before they hated you. And that's the reason they hate you. When I came, before I came, they had a cover for their sin. When I came, they had no cloak anymore. They were exposed. So they hated me. And they're going to hate you. Peter said, don't look at this when your fiery trial comes, your suffering comes, your adversaries come against you. Don't think it's a strange thing, an unusual thing. This is the will of God for your life. And you know how you know you're a Christian? You know what will testify to others that you are truly a child of God? That the things that matter in the world don't matter to you anymore. You can give up a house. You can give up prestige. You can give up your life. You can give up your freedom. Because you already know you're free and you have an eternal life. And you will receive an inheritance in heaven that's worth far more than anything you give up here. So if you really understand the gospel, it should produce in you great joy. It should produce among us great unity and courage, fearlessness to strive together, not afraid of our adversaries, not afraid of what any man will do to us. Do you remember Acts chapter 4? Peter and the disciples are preaching the gospel after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the council brings them in and says, hey, what is this that you're preaching to people? I don't want you to preach anymore. And in Acts 4 and verse 13, it says that they saw the boldness. They saw the what? The boldness, the courage, the fearlessness of Peter and John. And they knew that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but when they saw their boldness, it says, verse 13 of Acts 4, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You know what's a sign of a true believer? In the face of suffering, though it's painful and though it's not easy and though it's not sought after, you can still smile. You can still serve God. You don't run. You don't panic. You don't give up the faith. That's a sure sign that you're a child of God. You're like the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, who did not run, who did not lay down the cross, but willingly endured the suffering for your sake and for mine. You know what we're saying? When you and I are not terrified by our adversaries, here's what they're getting. They're getting this message. As they look at you, you're saved. And I am in trouble. I can't win. I've tried everything to tear you down, drag you down, break you down, destroy you, and nothing I do changes you. You're saved. There's something real about you. I can't win. I need what you have. I'm in trouble. That's what Paul's saying. Do our lives at all characterize the gospel? Do we live lives that become the gospel?
Do we have this joy? Do we have this unity among us? Do we have this fearlessness? Let's end with Acts 20. Acts 20, this author, this man who's writing the letter, Paul in prison, writing the letter to the Philippian church, encouraging them to live a life that becomes the gospel, was on his way to Rome, where he now is a prisoner. He was on his way to Rome, and he stopped in a town near Philippi called Ephesus. And he had started a church there in Ephesus. He's meeting with them. And he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Watch, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." I don't know what's going to happen to me, but I'm going. The only thing I do know, when he says save that, he's saying, I don't know what's going to befall me, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I'm going there, and every step I take, I'm getting another confirmation and testimony that I'm heading into trouble. I'm heading into suffering, bonds and affliction, prison and affliction. That's where I'm going. But then he says in verse 24, but even though this is what I'm hearing all the time and what the Spirit of God is showing me, none of these things move me. Paul, who's writing to the Philippian church and saying, I want to hear that you stand fast, before he wrote this letter from Rome, on his way to Rome, said, I'm standing fast. I'm going. I know that I've got a lot of adversaries in front of me, but I'm still going. Nothing moves me. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with what? Joy. And the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the what? The gospel of the grace of God. He says, I'm steadfast, I'm going on for the gospel's sake. And that makes the gospel attractive. The gospel has so transformed his life and so gripped his life that he's ready to go against the world and not be terrified by his adversaries, not turn tail and run. When life gets hard, unity gets hard, and love gets harder. And Paul's in prison writing to this church that he loves. And he's saying, I want you to understand what I'm going through is worth it all. It's all for the sake of the gospel. It's all to magnify and glorify God. And I'm begging you, don't let me hear that you've gone backwards. Stand fast. Take the same position. When you decide to live for God, life is going to get tough. And when life gets tough, it's going to be hard for you to stay together. Problems tend to divide. I want to hear that you're standing together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not terrified of your adversaries. Your love is not waning for each other, but getting stronger, and you're going forward for the cause of the gospel's sake. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of the hearers, and help us to do that which the Spirit of God bids us do on an individual level. In answer to these truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.